I was a student of her husband. He was my mentor during the days when I was preaching in Mount Sterling, 1972 to 1977. We were living there. And he was a blessing to me in so many ways, such a great student of the Scripture, and meant a great deal. So I owe a lot to Kentucky, though I'm an Oklahoma boy. Grew up in southeastern Oklahoma, went to school in Texas, and started preaching in Wisconsin. So had some interesting times. I thought about this lesson that I proposed to speak on this morning, whether I ought to change it or not, and I just left it alone. What does it mean to believe in Jesus? A lot of people think they believe in Jesus. It could mean many things. That he actually existed, that might be the end of the story, that he is an actual historic figure. Or it might mean that they do believe that he was a significant religious influence in the world. But that's not what we're talking about when we ask the question, what does it mean to believe in Jesus? I'm going to do a little exercise. It'd be as close to PowerPoint as I'll get without PowerPoint. To demonstrate two different kinds of faith. I have an object in my hand here. You've never seen it. And I haven't told you what it is. But you're already wondering what it is. And thinking, what in the wide world would a preacher have in his hand? Probably not a 1-carat, 5-carat diamond, and probably not a $1,000 bill. Not a lottery ticket. I hope you presume that it's not a lottery ticket. I have engaged in that. And not a joint of marijuana, although that's getting to be quite popular these days, and states have decided they're just going to legalize the whole thing, solve the problem. We'll all be potheads together. It's not a 10-foot tube before, because I could not conceal it here. Certainly not an elephant. But what you're doing is you are thinking on the basis of your experience what might be in my hand. In the old days, it might be a piece of chalk, but that's gone long past. Now, it might be the remote to the PowerPoint, but I'm not going to be using PowerPoint. We're going to go back to basics during this 4 days. So what would I have in my hand? Whatever you think is in my hand, it's on the basis of your background experience and whatever preachers do and do not do. And we call that subjective thought. Well, I want you to do something for me. I'm going to draw something in the air. It's even more powerful than PowerPoint because you have to use your imagination. I'm going to draw a circle like this, and this time I'm going to bring it inside with an arrow on the end of it. It's pointing inside. That is subjective. It's based upon what my experience is and what my thought is and what I judge to be the case. So, I'm going to tell you what's in my hand. It's a little red Swiss knife. I've left many of these at the airport. But I forgot to put them in my check baggage. And I had one occasion down in at the Louisville airport when they said, well, if you want to leave it with us, we'll mail it to you. I said, well, how much would it cost? He said, $10. I didn't pay that much for the knife. I'm not going to take that kind of deal. But at any rate, now it's objective in the sense, if you trust me to be truthful and dependable, then you know what's inside my hand. But you've never seen it or experienced it in any way. Now, I want to draw another circle. This circle points out and upward in an arrow. Now you have decided this matter on the basis of objective evidence, my testimony, right? Instead of judging it on the basis of what your experience with preachers might be and what you think he'd take out of his pocket. I usually have something more unusual to illustrate this with. But we had to just do with what we had, since I left a lot of things behind when I left Louisville yesterday. But anyway, subjective faith is what I think about something and what I, in my experience, judge to be true. Objective faith is drawn on the basis of something beyond myself. Now I will show it to you, and you've experienced it at least visibly. But the thing is, in the Scripture, both objective and subjective faith are illustrated. Subjective faith has to do with what I think. Objective faith, from the biblical vantage point, has to do with what God says. And so we are accepting a testimony and a revelation beyond ourselves. And on the basis of that, we make the decision. Critical difference. Fifth chapter of Gospel of Luke. Familiar story. Jesus has been teaching a multitude of people beside the Sea of Galilee. It is morning time. And the fishermen have fished all night, and they are washing their nets and getting ready to go home and get some sleep. One of those fishermen of the boat belongs to one of the fishermen named Peter. And Jesus gets into the boat with Peter and says, "Put this boat out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch." Think with me about Peter at this point. He is a professional fisherman. He knows the Sea of Galilee like the back of his hand. It is a carpenter who is talking to him and telling him to put out into the deep water. The response that he makes, first of all, is subjective, very subjective. "Master, we have fished all night and taken not one fish." All his experience as a fisherman, as a professional fisherman, says there are not any fish out there. We have fished at the time when it's logical to fish, the best time to be out in the sea, and nothing has come to us. And what's he going to do? Someone observing this would say, "Are you an idiot? Are you going to let this carpenter tell you when to fish and how to catch fish? This doesn't make any sense." Subjective faith suddenly changes, though. You see, Peter has confessed that the one who has told him to put his boat out in the deep water is the Son of God. And so he says, "My experience says no fish, but at your word, we will put out into the deep water." Objective faith. Faith based upon who is speaking. And so he pushes aside all his experience and his idea of things and says, "Because you say do it, we will do it." But I don't think he had any idea what was going to happen. Because they caught so many fish that one boat couldn't handle it and had to take two boats. And they're about to go under. And as soon as Peter could get in a position to do so, he fell at Jesus' feet and said, "Depart from me, O Lord, for I'm a sinful man." Why would he be surprised? This is God who is speaking. But you have to understand that the disciples were learning all along as they went with him what it meant to be the Son of the living God. So, objective, subjective faith illustrated there. I hope we have that kind of faith. That even if our experience says this can't be so, everything I've heard and learned and listened to in the culture in which I live says that this cannot be so, but if he says it is so, then it is so. Take another illustration. Another familiar story. Fifth chapter of 2 Kings. You know the story of Naaman, who was the commander of the Syrian army. And the scripture says that God had given him victory over his enemies. He had only one problem. Had nothing to do with standing and eminence and position, because he had all those, absolute trust of the king. He was a leper. He was a leper. And it so happens that some of his troops in a raid, perhaps a night raid, going into Israel, had taken a little girl captive. She's a rather remarkable young thing. I would not have felt any obligation having been stolen away from my parents and everything I knew and loved in the middle of the night without my permission, taken to a strange land and made the servant of the wife of Naaman. I wouldn't have felt any obligation whatsoever to be of help. But she whispered into the ear of her mistress that she wished her master would know of the prophet in Israel, because he would heal him of his leprosy. And because wives always tell everything to their husbands, husbands never tell their wives anything, she told Naaman about it. And then Naaman talked to the king about that. And so the king said, oh, okay, we'll send you over there. I'm going to write a letter. And his letter was demanding. Here's my servant Naaman. I expect you to heal him of his leprosy. And when the king got that letter, he said, this man is trying to start a war. He knows I can't heal a leper. And the prophet sent word to the king's house, send him to me. Naaman had come ready to pay the bill. I mean, whatever it cost. 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. The man is ready to pay for what he gets. And he comes down to the house of the prophet. And much to his dismay, the prophet doesn't even come out. I mean, this is the captain, the commander of the army of Syria, which has had pretty much control over the Israelites. I mean, they were winning the battles, but he didn't come out. Sent his servant out. Well, the strangest kind of counsel you ever heard. He said, you go down to the Jordan River and dip 7 times. You'll be healed of your leprosy. The scripture says that he was furious. Behold, he said, I thought. Subjective. Behold, I thought that the prophet would come out and put his hand upon the place and heal the leper. Not this. And he went away in a rage. But one of his servants, who took his life in his hands, asked him a question. He said, if you had been asked, if the prophet had asked you to do some great thing, wouldn't you have done it? I mean, he was prepared to go away and stay a leper all his life because he was upset at the way it was being arranged. Know anybody like that? And so he thought, maybe it was wiser. He said, how much more to go dip 7 times in the River Jordan? But his idea was, water? If it's water, we got better rivers than Syria. I don't need to come down and dip in that muddy water. Didn't make any sense to him. But he decides that if he's ever going to be cleansed of his leprosy and the tragedy that brings, the isolation, it was awful, that he better go do what he was told to do. And so he goes down to the river. He dips 1 time, comes up, nothing. 2 times, comes up, nothing. 3 times, comes up, nothing. 4 times, comes up, nothing. 5 times, dip, nothing. 6 times, nothing. 7 times, gone. Leprosy completely gone. And he goes back to the prophet's house and says, "Oh my, the waters of Jordan are wonderful. They are tremendous. I'm going to tell all my friends who've got problems and difficulties to get down here to the Jordan River." He didn't say that. He said, "Now I know that there is no God but in Israel." He understood the water didn't cleanse his leprosy. It was obedience and trust. It was objective faith. When God says that's the way it's to be done, you don't say, "Well, that's not how I thought it would be. That's not my judgment of the matter. It's all my experience. That can't be the possible. That can't possibly result in my healing." You do what God says. Objective faith. The arrow points upward to God and His will. Well, let me take another case. Case of Abraham. Another familiar story. 22nd chapter of Genesis. This is perhaps one of the most moving stories in all the Scripture. Abraham has waited a long time to have a son by Sarah. He was 75 when he left Haran, and she was 65. And he got to be 100 years old, and she 90. When it looked impossible, inconceivable. And Isaac was born. And now he's a young man. And God appears to him and says, "I want you to take Isaac, your only son, and you go to the mountains of Moriah, and I want you to offer him as a burnt offering. I want you to kill him and then burn him." Subjective. Emotionally. How will I explain this to Sarah? It is her only child. How will I ever suffer the loss of this boy who has now become dear to us? Morally, how can I kill my own son? Logically, how can God make me the father of a great nation through him if I kill him? And I want to remind you that never in human history at this point had anybody ever been raised from the dead. If you had asked Abraham as he was on the journey, "Where are you going, Abraham?" "I'm going down to the mountains of Moriah." By the way, that's the location of Jerusalem. "Well, what are you going to do?" "I'm going to kill my son." "You're going to do what? You're going to do what?" And they could ask the question, "I thought you were going to be the father of a great nation. How in the wide world are you going to be the father of a great nation through this son if you kill him?" And he may have said, I don't know. Although Hebrews in chapter 11 says that Abraham believed that God would raise him from the dead. It was his task to do what God said. It was God's task to do what he said. And that becomes an essential principle in our relationship with God. It's God's business. It's God's business to fulfill his promises. It's our business to do what he says. This was an awful test. It took him 3 days to get there. And then there's no more poignant scene than the one when Isaac asked his father, "Father, here's the wood. And here's the fire. But where is the sacrifice?" And what did Abraham say? "My son, God will provide." for himself, a sacrifice. Actually, the evidence of Abraham's confidence in God is expressed on that occasion when he says to his young men, "You stay here with the animal. The lad and I will go yonder and worship God, and we will come again to you." Great, objective faith against every possible emotion of the human spirit, against the issue of the moral question, although we must understand that God who gives life can ask it, and above everything, the logical problem. You think you and I have come up against some logical conundrums and some difficult ideas that seem to be contradictory in what God is calling upon us to do. Abraham faced those. And you don't wonder why he's called the father of the faithful. Subjective versus objective faith. Well, what does it mean to believe in Jesus? Potentially, once I say Jesus Christ is Lord, He is the Son of God, once having made that confession and being sincere and genuine in my commitment, every possible question that I have has been potentially answered. And how is that so? It is so because if this is the Son of God and the Lord of my life, then whatever He says, that's the way it is. Is it not? Well, that takes in a lot of territory. What about that story in Genesis chapter 2? About how God made man out of the dirt and formed his wife out of a bone out of his side, rib out of his side, and breathed in there, you know, all that story. Do you believe that? I do. I understand some challenges there. But if Jesus is the Son of God, then whatever He believes about that, then that's what I believe about it. Matthew 19. When the Pharisees came with the trap question, "What is it lawful for man to put away his wife for every cause?" And Jesus ran them right back the word, "Well, have you not read that He made them beginning, made them male and female, and said for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife?" Jesus believed that story. And because He believed it, I believe it. You say, "Well, you're an easy mark. You know, anything that Jesus says, you just believe it." Someone told me that one time when I said to them, "Whatever the church says, that's what you believe." Well, he said, "Whatever Jesus says, that's what you believe." There's a big difference between the church and the Son of God, I will tell you. But if I confess Him to be the Son of God, it comes naturally to say, whatever He says, that's the way it is. If He's God. Well, somebody says, "What about that fish story in Jonah? You surely don't believe that a man could be swallowed by a great fish 3 days and then be vomited up and go preach to the people and they all repented." You know you don't believe that. I do believe that. For one reason only, because Jesus did. Matthew chapter 12, 38 to 41. When they're asking for a sign, He said, "No sign should be given to you but the sign of Jonah. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Can you imagine Jesus saying, "As Goldilocks ate the soup of the three bears, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and then resurrected again"? Tell some tale like that. No, this is a reference to a historical event. And I do believe it happened. Not subjectively, but objectively. What does it mean to believe in Jesus? Well, someone says, "All right. But what about that story about that flood? Noah and the flood. What about that story? Do you believe that?" Yes, I do. I believe that because I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he believed that. Matthew 24. As it was in the days of Noah, eating and drinking, giving in marriage, and then suddenly, so it'll be in the coming of the Son of Man. I believe those references to say clearly that these are events which are recorded in the Word of my Father in the Old Testament, and they are words that are true. So to believe in Jesus, to believe whatever he believed. And the minute I say I'm not going to believe what he believed, I'm not going to accept what he accepted, in that day you have said, I do not believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. I'm done with him. Whether you face up to that or not. We're dealing with deity here. If he is the Son of God. Let me go with you to the 24th chapter of the Gospel of Luke for a moment. Resurrection appearances of the Lord involved. On the road to Emmaus, two men, crushed because Jesus has died. Their hope having been demolished. And Jesus asked them why they're so sad. And they ask him, are you the only one that doesn't know about this? And so they tell him, we hoped in him, Jesus of Nazareth. The prophet, verse 19 says, mighty indeed in word before God and all the people. And they have put him to death. And Jesus says to them in verse 25, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Did you get that? In all that the prophets have spoken. You should have believed in everything they said. Why? Because these are the words of the living God. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures things concerning himself. If I am a follower of Jesus, my attitude toward the Old Testament is his attitude toward it. And his attitude toward it was, these are the words of God. How frequently did he say, it is written? And so far as he was concerned, that settled the matter. About 10% of all the words of Jesus in the New Testament, in the Gospels, are citations of the Old Testament scripture. But in the same chapter, in verse 44. Then he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled. All things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. That is a description of the total Old Testament canon. And they must be fulfilled. Why? Because they're the words of God. If they're the words of men and the speculations of men, there's no need to have any confidence that they're going to be fulfilled. Why would Jesus say this? Because that's exactly what he believed. And because that's what he believes, that's what I also believe because I trust him. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Well, what about the New Testament? That too. Gospel of John, chapter 16, 12 and 13. I have many things to tell you, he said, but you're not yet able to bear them. But when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth and show you things to come. He's speaking of the coming of the Holy Spirit. He's speaking to his apostles. And he's saying to them that he will guide you into all truth. What we can understand by that is these apostles are going to speak the Word of God as it's given to them by the Holy Spirit, the Word of Christ, I might say. He said, I have many things to tell you, but you're not yet able to bear them. But when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. He will guide you into that which you do not yet know. In the 14th chapter, verse 26, He said, He will teach you all things and remind you and call to your remembrance everything that I've said to you. The things you've already heard from Me, He will guarantee a memory of that that will cause you to speak with accuracy about that matter. And then He will teach you all things. He will guide you into all truth. That's what Jesus said. That's what the apostles said that Jesus said. Somebody said, well, I believe what Jesus says, but I don't believe what these apostles write. Well, how do you know what Jesus said unless you believe what the apostles wrote? You are dependent upon the record that those men gave you. You cannot reject Peter. You cannot reject Matthew. You cannot reject John. You cannot reject the apostle Paul if you're going to accept Jesus, because these are the ones who told the story. John 20. What was it Jesus said to Thomas? You believe because you have seen. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. That's all of us here who are believers. We have believed the testimony of others. And on the basis of that, we have decided that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Matthew 10, verse 40. Jesus, speaking of His apostles, says, He who receives you receives Me, and he who receives Me receives him who sent Me. And Luke 10 and verse 16, a similar statement is made. He who hears you hears Me. He who rejects you rejects Me, and he who rejects Me rejects him who sent Me. That's where it is. You reject the apostles that I've sent out to speak My word. You have rejected Me. And if you reject Me, you rejected the one that sent Me. That is My Father. So when we read this book, we may decide that it's all a tissue of falsehoods. But there's one thing that's for sure. You cannot miss the point that is being made by these gospel writers, that believing in Jesus means believing in what He said and accepting His word about everything. And in this consequence, the word that we have given to you is the word of God as it's been given to us by the Holy Spirit. So here in Jesus, Old Testament and New Testament are brought together as one veritably true document, the whole of it being from the Word of God. You can't leave out any of it. I've seen that disposition in some. I want to know which commandments are really important here in the Bible. Which ones are really important we've got to pay attention to? Give me the Reader Digest version. Let me just say this. If it came out of the mouth of God, and it's applicable to all of us, it is important. Because it is God's Word. And Jesus is the one who causes me, because of my trust in Him, to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, and also in the words of the apostles. Old and New Testament come together in Him. So the question of whether we believe in Jesus is a very important question. Indeed, it is the critical question. And we're going to have to decide whether we believe in Him or not. He does not give us the option of thinking of Him as a great teacher, as He was. No man ever spoke as He spoke. He doesn't give you that option. He doesn't give you the option to believe He was a great religious reformer. He said a lot of great things. He doesn't give you that option. He is going to be God's Son, or this whole thing becomes meaningless. Well, what about the early church? Acts 2, verse 42. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. Why do they continue steadfast in the apostles' teaching? Because that word that the apostles were speaking, well, that was the word of God sent by the Holy Spirit. And it was the last word. And as a group of disciples, by the way, what time is time on? How much time have I got? 10 minutes. Oh, I trust you then. I believe in you. What are we going to do? There isn't a more important question that we're going to confront. Well, maybe there's one more important question we could confront. I'll speak to that later. And that is whether there's a God or not. But who Jesus is a critical question. It makes all the difference in the world. But I will tell you this much, if he's not the Son of God, he's a fraud and a liar. And he's guilty of a terrible deception. Unless he's crazy, then we can excuse it. But if he's sane, this is an awful thing to do, to promise things that are so critical to our living and to our being and to our whole purpose in life. And to be lying about the whole business, that is an awful thing. So as someone has said, he offers us three possibilities. That he's a liar, or he's a lunatic, or he's Lord. Now you don't have another option. Or you could say that the apostles are liars. Poor souls, they were so deluded that they'd rather die than say they hadn't told the truth. And not one of them broke ranks. In the Watergate scandal, thought of this, young people in this audience, what's Watergate? It was a place in Washington, D.C., where some burglars broke into the Democrat headquarters to get some information, and they tried to cover it up. It was initiated by some Republican forces. And Charles Colson, who was one of those who tried to cover this thing up, went to prison for it. He said it didn't take 2 weeks before the thing was exposed as a lie. 2 weeks. And nobody ever broke ranks. Not the mother of the Lord. Not his brothers. Not his disciples. Not the 12. Judas is outside the picture. They all testified to the same thing and sealed it, many of them with their blood. You have to deal with this as history, as valid history, and deal with the integrity of those who gave it to us. I'm telling you, it's a difficult thing to reject him logically, meaningfully. And that's the reason I think we believe as we believe and we preach Christ with confidence and assurance. And we're not ashamed of it. I don't think there's anything any more simple and the directions that have been given us about how to become his follower. That's not the problem. That's not the obstacle. Well, how do you believe in Jesus? Well, pretty well laid out. He himself said in Mark 16 to his disciples, go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. The gospel is the gospel of God's love for us and the death of his Son and the resurrection. That's what the gospel is. Well, how do you obey those facts? Well, you do what he said. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. His simple words. And on the day of Pentecost, in response to that commission, the Apostle Peter, when asked, what shall we do? They were convicted, these men. Amazingly enough, convicted of killing the Son of God. It wasn't just murder they were guilty of. It was deicide. They had killed the Messiah. You can't think of a more awful crime than that. And when they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? I would imagine they said it with almost a sense of despair. But there was an answer. Repent. And be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. Blessed hope. That's not the difficulty. The difficulty is making up our minds that we really are going to believe in Jesus. And whatever He says, that's the way it's going to be. I think I've talked long enough, man. Thank you very much for your attention. Sure.